Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's stand together this morning and we'll read from verses 13 through 21. And then we will spend our time mining the truth of verses 20 and 21 this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Father, the richness of your word is amazing. Your truth is glorious. Father, I praise you that you have given to us apostles and prophets, that you have given to us faithful men of God who, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote the very words of God. And it is your word that you bless. And it is your word that brings life. And it is your word that has the power to transform. And it is your word that sanctifies and strengthens. It is your word that is reality. And so I pray, Father God, that as we come before you today, we will come as those who are longing to receive the truth of the living God. We will come as those who are through with living according to our thinking and according to human wisdom and through being led by our emotions, and we desire to be led by your Spirit through your word. So God, I pray that you will use this time of studying your word and this time of preaching your word and this time of listening attentively and worshipfully to your word to burn from us the dross of impure thinking, to remove the scales from our eyes and from our hearts, to instruct us in truth and to destroy falsehood. I pray, God, that through the preaching of your word, you would strengthen us. You would make us a people who are powerful in your name. I pray that you would make us a people that are more and more united in the truth of your eternal gospel. I pray that you would, by your word, give life to your people. Do it, Lord. Do it. I know that my words, I know that my wisdom, I know that anything that I would say apart from your truth and apart from your Spirit, it is worthless. And so I am begging you, I am asking you, God and King of heaven, please, please empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and grant me unction to preach your word faithfully for the sake of your name and for the sake of the people called by your name. Oh God, I have nothing to give. Nothing in me that is of any worth save you, Spirit of God. And so I pray, Lord, I pray that you would make me to abandon all desire for a good name for myself, but to long only that you would be enthroned as you deserve. God, that you would kill what remains of the fear of man in me, and that you would make me only to fear you. Your word is life. I have found it to be so. And I pray, God, that as a church we would find it to be so. I bless you, and I praise you, and I give you thanks for the very opportunity that we have to be in your presence this day. Bless us, Lord God, with your presence. Bless us with your favor, I pray, in the holy name of Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, throughout this book, throughout this wonderful book, Peter has been instructing us in why we should and what it means for us to pursue Christ in the midst of a pagan and an idolatrous culture. And really, you know what it comes down to, what it's summed up in? I mean, all of his encouragement and all of his teaching and all of his speaking to us these truths, what it really comes down to is this. We ought to seek, we ought to pursue Christ in the midst of this culture because we are God's people. Because we're his people. Because he has made us Christ's bride. We are the objects of his sanctifying and strengthening and life-giving and soul-delivering love. We are God's people, and we are, as God's people, called to do this, to lift high, to put on display, to magnify so that all will see, to show forth the glory of God in Christ, the truth of God's word, the truth of his greatness and his majesty and his power to save and his intention, his unshakable intention to make us just like Christ. Peter is telling us here that being God's people must mean something. It's got to mean something. It's got to be more than just saying, I go to church. It's got to be more than just saying, I'm a follower of Christ. Gretch was talking this morning. We were in our devotional time this morning, with the band and with the praise team this morning. And she said she's been forever, for 10 years, trying to come up with a way to ask people whether or not they're truly Christ's. You know, and she's thought, and there's a million ways, right? We ask somebody if they're a believer in Christ. Well, that's kind of innocuous. We ask them, are they a follower of Christ? And there are people that say that and have no idea what that means. But today she said, you know what I'm going to start asking people? Are you in Christ? Are you in him? Do you belong to him? Are you in Christ? Because that's really what it is. Are you in him? Do you belong to him? Are you of the people of God? Is it evident in your life? Beloved, listen to me. Here, you've got to see this. Following Christ has to mean something. It's got to mean something. It's got to mean something. I got an email last night from Courtwood at 10:15. An email last night from Courtwood. You're familiar with him, many of you. He's the founder of In Jesus' Name Ministries. We give to the persecuted church through his ministry on Wednesday nights. He sent me an email at 10:15 last night, and he sent me a picture of two young women in Iran who were going to trial last night at 11 o'clock for being Christians. Their names are Marzia and Miriam. And he sent this, and it says this: our sisters in Jesus Christ, Marzia and Miriam, are in danger within 48 hours of being raped and hung. I was just informed of this urgent need for fervent and effectual prayer. Tonight at 11 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time, USA, Marzia, age 30, and Miriam, age 27, will together stand before an Islamic judge in Iran on the charges of converting to Jesus Christ. Since March this year, they have been imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ in horrible conditions. If they are found guilty tonight, they will immediately be forced to marry Islamic men, then forcibly raped. Then on Monday, they will be hung. If you receive this email tonight, please pray fervently for these two courageous young saints. Pray that they will have courage and peace, whatever the outcome of the trial, and that they will be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. Beloved, wearing the name of Christ has to mean something. You don't just take it up casually. You don't just take it up lightly. I wonder if we were in those conditions. I wonder if we were charged with being Christians. I wonder if it would mean proclaiming the name of Christ would mean that our necks would get stretched. Would we proclaim His name? Would we? You know what I'm convinced of? We like to think we would be heroes. We like to think that we would be great examples. We like to think that we would stand fervently for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the real question is this. Does bearing the name of Christ affect your obedience to God? Does bearing the name of Christ make you receive the word of God not as suggestion, but as commandment? Does wearing the name of Christ now, in this culture, where it doesn't get your neck stretched, where it doesn't get you raped, ladies, does wearing the name of Christ, is it evident in your life right now? Is it evident in the way that you give for His kingdom? Is it evident in your attendance at worship? Is it evident in the way that you praise Him? Is it evident in the reading of Scripture? Is it evident? When Peter's writing this letter to people that are much more like the people in Iran than like us, when he's writing this letter, he is laying down some weighty and meaningful truths. This isn't baseball trivia that he's writing. This isn't meaningless tidbits of information. When he's writing to the people of God so that they will grasp what it means to really own the name of Christ, oh, he lays some weighty truth on them. Remember the things he's been saying? You're born again. Church, you're born again. You have been made alive unto a living hope. The hope of eternity with God. The hope of beholding His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You have been born again from death unto a living hope. But it's not a hope if all of your hope is in this earth. He says, you are suffering affliction right now, but it's affliction. It's not meaningless. It leads to glory. It's for suffering that you endure that's making you fit for heaven and burning out the dross and refining your faith. You're a people that love a Savior that you've never seen. You're a people who rejoice with inexpressible joy in Christ, a joy that's filled with glory. Oh, when you take the name of Christ, you better remember that you're a church that it's been commanded by God to set your hope firmly upon God's grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you wear the name of Christ, you better remember that God is calling you to be holy. Because He is holy. This holy God with the incomprehensible fullness of purity and righteousness is calling you to be set apart from this evil world. To be set apart for His use and for His glory, displaying a life of righteousness as obedient children, rejecting your former empty, sin-filled, self-magnifying, ignorant way of living. And embracing a life that's lived for the praise of God's glory. Oh, if you are wearing the name of Christ, you better remember, you better fear God. You better fear Him. Not only is He Father, but He is Judge. And we looked at what that meant in the Word of God, to fear Him, to keep His statutes, and to love Him with all of your heart and soul and might, to serve Him exclusively and put away idols, to put away contenders for His throne, to hold fast to Him, to cling to Him as your treasure, to regard Him as your praise, to be filled with wonder at His works, to tremble at His authority and greatness, and to worship Him as God and King. Something our sisters in Iran are asked to do with the very giving of their lives. Beloved, we are called to live in a manner that fears, acting as if the blood of Christ is worthless. We are called to live in a manner that fears devaluing the great redemption price that's been paid for us, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish. We should fear living in a manner that we treat the blood of Christ as if it's common, as if it's worth nothing, using grace as an excuse to sin. Fear living in a manner that lessens the value of the blood of Christ. Fear believing the falsehood that you can pay for a futile, worthless life with the incomparable riches of Christ's blood. He says that you are Christians when he says you're wearing the name of Christ. Well, but it's got to mean something. It's got to mean something. Peter builds upon that theme this morning. That living in light of the ransom paid for us, he gives us a view, a picture, a panorama, a summation, really, of the eternal gospel now fully revealed in Christ. A summing up of the eternal gospel of God in four great truths regarding Christ and his gospel. And so what Peter's going to do here, he's going to bring verses 13 through 21 to a close. He sort of puts a bookend on either side talking about the hope that's ours in Christ. He's going to bring it all to summation by first telling us, number one, that Jesus Christ was chosen by the Father for the work of salvation. Look at verse 20 with me again. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Another way to say that is this. Do not take the name of Christ lightly, because Jesus was chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world to be the mediator between God and you, to be the Savior of you, sinner, the sacrificial lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, he's saying this, before anything was spoken into existence, before the laws of physics were laid down by the things that God created by his word, before matter existed, before the relationship between sun and moon and land and sea, before Adam and Eve, before the Garden of Eden, God determined to save men and women and children out of every tribe and nation and tongue. And he determined that Jesus himself, second person of the Trinity, would be the redeemer of his chosen people. He would be the redeemer of his church. God appointed him for that task. Don't wear the name of Christ lightly because of that for which God has appointed him. Understand, remember what this means. We talked about this word foreknown, I don't know, a couple months ago when we started this letter. And the word foreknown is in the Greek, it's the word prognosko. It means more than the idea that God just knew something was going to take place. That's not what it means. It's a word that means not only does God know something would happen, but that he ordained that it would be so. God is not passive. He's not a helpless spectator to all the things that take place in the creation that he's spoken into existence and which he sustains. God directs things. He's not a reactor. He's a decreeing God. Peter, in fact, says, you know, he says, look, over in Acts chapter 2, look at Acts chapter 2 and starting in verse 22. Just look at it real quick. Leave your finger in 1 Peter. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Where Peter gives this glorious sermon on the day of Pentecost. Just start with me in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22. Listen to what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Understand what this means, beloved. God knew that Christ would be the sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of his church, because he predetermined it. He predestined it to happen. He sovereignly determined that it would be the case. Jesus Christ was from all eternity appointed by the Father to be the Savior of sinners. Our mediator was from all eternity designated by the Father to be the Redeemer of His people, to stand in the place of the judgment that we deserved for the life of His people in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption in which the Father gave the elect to His Son. He is the high priest of our eternal salvation, chosen and appointed by the Father to redeem His people. You cannot take the name of Christ lightly. You cannot wear it lightly, because the eternal gospel tells us God has appointed Him to be the Savior of His people from all of eternity. In fact, I'm studying Hebrews right now in my own personal time. So it made me think of a passage in Hebrews. I want you to look at Hebrews 5 with me. I won't preach this, although it's going to kill me not to. I just want you to look at these first 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 5. Oh, you know what? Go back to chapter 4 and start in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us stick when we proclaim Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is chosen to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since He Himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, He is obligated to offer sacrifice for His own sins, just as He does for those of the people. I'm talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And no one takes this honor for himself. No one chooses on his own to be a high priest, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now look at this. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He did not put himself forward. He didn't. But was appointed by Him, by God, the Father, who said to Him, "You are My Son. Today I have begotten You." And He says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, do you see this? God did not do what so many people picture God doing when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God didn't sit there and go, "Oh no! What am I going to do? Everything's ruined. I got to fix this." God did not scramble to react to Adam and Eve's sin. God had already ordained, had already chosen, had already appointed His Son to be the Savior of sinners. Before there was sin, God, in full foreknowledge of the fall of Adam and Eve, which He ordained, prepared a remedy for those who would be saved. And that remedy is Christ. in a way that we can never fully understand. Through Christ in eternity past, God promised for His church life through Christ. Before the foundation of the world, Christ agreed to be the ransom price for His church and to die as the sacrificial lamb. He who framed the earth by the word of God and who hung the earth upon nothing, nevertheless grounded and founded our salvation and our creation together as one spiritual body, the church of Christ, under His headship upon the glorious person of His holy Son. God did this. And that is one of the foundational truths of the eternal gospel of God. Jesus was appointed, ordained, designated as the Savior of sinners before the foundation of the world from all of eternity. And when God promised life for His elect before the ages began, before the foundation of the world, understand what that promise for us meant. To promise life for us, the Father had to promise death to His Son. And Christ willingly accepted. You know why wearing the name of Christ has to mean something? Wearing the name of Christ has to mean something. Because for your sake, before the foundation of the world, in order to promise life for you, God the Father had to promise death to His Son. And when you really believe that, and when you really know that, you cannot live carelessly and carry the name of Christ. Our salvation, our redemption, our deliverance from sin, past and present and future, and from our sinning today, and our sinning this afternoon, and our sinning tomorrow, it was planned in eternity. The redemption price of the blood of Christ was declared, and Christ agreed to give His life for His church. And what was planned in eternity has come to pass in history. And that is Peter's next point. Beloved, the second thing we need to see is this. Jesus Christ was revealed. He was made manifest in these last days for the sake of believers, for your sake. Peter is speaking of Christ's incarnation. Look at it again with me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. He's talking about Christ's incarnation. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh with no subtraction of His divinity, no subtraction of His deity, taking on flesh to reveal the nature of God. And you need to understand what this means, beloved. This word phaneroo, this word made manifest, is not the opposite of invisible made visible. That's not it. The idea is not that, you know, Jesus was invisible up to this point. That's not the idea. It means that who Christ is and who He has been for all of eternity was made clear, was made plain, was revealed for everyone to see. Chosen in eternity past as Redeemer and revealed in time. Although the coming of Christ was made known immediately after the fall in the cursing of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And even though through the Old Testament, Christ had been made sufficiently known for the salvation of God's people through the sacrifices and the feasts and the prophecies and the teaching of the prophets, yet in these last days, Christ has been made manifest, has been revealed more clearly and more fully for the salvation of God's people in the midst of ever-growing wickedness, in the midst of greater and greater rebellion of mankind, as the sinful rebellion and rejection of God waxes even greater. So has God been faithful to reveal ever more clearly the glory of the eternal gospel that is found only in His Son. That's what the writer of Hebrews meant. Over in Hebrews chapter 1 when he wrote, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When Peter says that Christ was made manifest, what he means is this: the Word became flesh. The one who was in the beginning with God, who was in fact God himself, became flesh in space and in time, in an observable and datable event. God took on humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He was made manifest. Why? Why? Because, beloved, the conquest of Satan required an incarnation. The conquest of Satan required the manifesting of the Son of God. The only way that deliverance for us is possible is if someone can pay the wages of sin, which gives death its grip on us and gives Satan his mastery over our souls. To accomplish deliverance for the souls of men requires someone with power over death, with purity over sin, to enter into the experience of death, to die, and yet in death to overcome death. That's what it requires. The person that could do this, there would have to be three things true of him. He would have to be personally free from the need to die for his own sin. He must be able and willing to die in order to engage death. And he must be in possession of the power to recover his life again. And the truth is, there's not a single natural son of Adam who could ever meet those qualifications. And at the same time, no one outside of the human race is capable of possessing these qualifications. That is our plight. But more than that, our salvation requires not only the conquest of our enemy Satan, but the removal of an even more terrifying reality: the wrath of the holy God of heaven. Atonement, propitiation had to be made for us. It had to be done by a member, by someone who carried the flesh of the human race. Behold then, the brilliant, the divine wisdom of the eternal gospel of God. By taking upon himself our human nature, Jesus, the Son of God, the second Adam, took on flesh and lived the life and died the death and gained the victory and resurrection that makes freedom from Satan's bondage and propitiation for our sins a reality. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14, says this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might deliver the one who had, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Oh, beloved, Christ had to be made manifest. He had to be revealed, because making God known, making the eternal gospel known, revealing God's gracious redemptive plan in all of its fullness, that is the particular business of Jesus Christ. That is what he does. He must be revealed. God's people need a Savior, one who will redeem them. God must go so far as to provide the only lamb that will suffice, the only blood that can cover sin. The God of all creation, the God who measures out the heavens in the span of his hand and has space left over, the God who sifts out the galaxies, had long ago determined there could be but one way that his sin-scarred world, his sin-corrupted covenant people could be cleansed of the corruption of sin and made his own. God must become man in order to suffer the penalty of sin and of guilt. God must come embodied in history as the one who saves. Oh, our eternal gospel is not a fairy tale. It's not a story. It's not an invented idea. It's not a comic book. It is truth. God took on flesh in a datable, observable act of grace and of love to us. Jesus Christ was made manifest so that he could die. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, to purchase redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You cannot wear the name of Christ lightly. You can't wear it casually. It's not a cultural identifying marker. I'm Christian as opposed to something else. I don't really follow Jesus. I'm just not Buddhist or Muslim or whatever. It can't be that. To wear the name of Christ means to be aware that God appointed him to death so that we could have life. It must be to live as one who knows what it means to be purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ from sin and guilt and judgment that you deserve. It's got to mean something. And the third thing I want us to see is this, is that Jesus Christ has been exalted by the Father so that all of our faith and hope is in God. Look at what he says. Verse 21. I'll just read verses 20 and 21 again. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God raised him from the dead. When God the Father looked down on the blood shedding of his Son, when the price that he had demanded and which he had predetermined was paid, and when he heard Christ cry out, "It is finished," the Father said, "It is finished." And he did not allow his Holy One to see corruption in the grave, but he raised Jesus from the dead, never to see corruption. The precious shed blood of the precious, spotless Lamb of God is enough. It's sufficient. It is satisfying. It meets with the approval of God, and the resurrection proves it. So that we do not have to run around wondering, am I saved? Am I delivered? Am I covered? Am I really delivered from the wrath of God? If you are in Christ, whom God has raised from the dead, you are no longer dead. You are alive. And the face of the Father shines towards you with blessing. Praise God for that. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the way that we know with certainty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "If Christ is proclaimed as raised to the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And indeed you are alive even now if you're in Christ. God's raised him from the dead, but even more than that, God has given to his Son glory. He's given to his Son glory. God the Father has enthroned his Son as Lord over everything because of his willingness to suffer, because of his being made manifest in the flesh, because of his death, even the death of the cross. Christ has been exalted over all as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. He sits in heaven exalted and magnified and glorified over all. It ought to make you think of the passage that we looked at the last couple of Wednesday nights before I left in Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of Christ saying, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, all of us will stand before this King. And all of us will one day, either with the joy of one purchased by the blood of Christ as a lover of God, or because you have been crushed by the weight of his glory, all of us will bow before Christ and declare him as Lord and King. But here's what it means for us right now, beloved. Christ's resurrection and his reception into glory are testimonies to us and to the world. They are declarations that the Father is pleased with the ransom price for sinners paid by his Son, that his justice is fully satisfied on behalf of all who will flee to him through Jesus Christ, that Christ's atoning sacrifice for his elect is accepted. And after his sufferings and his death and his burial, Christ, our representative, was raised and glorified by the Father as a sure pledge that all of us who are in him shall likewise be raised and glorified. He was raised so that our faith and our hope would rest in God alone. Understand what that means. You know what the truth is? Believing in something spiritual is easy. Believing in spiritual things is almost expected. Believing in spiritual things that cost you nothing is easy. Very few people actually refuse to believe in a deity of some sort, even if it's them. But believing that God was manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and that he purchased salvation for his people through the work of his cross, and that God raised him from the dead and exalted him as Lord over all of creation, and that he did it for his glory, and that he did it specifically for your sake. That's faith. And to believe that God will reclaim his fallen creation for the glory of Christ, in the glory of Christ's return, and that his kingdom will have no end, and that he will be forever victorious over sin and death and Satan, and that he will do it all for his glory and for your sake. That is true biblical hope. See what Peter's doing in this passage, beloved. See what he is doing. He brings all this full circle. After telling his readers to live holy lives and to fear God's discipline and displeasure if they disobey him, because God has redeemed them from sin and death and hell at a great cost, the precious blood of his dear Son, he concludes by reminding them that the God whom they are to fear as both Father and Judge is also the God whom they trust as Savior. He planned their redemption in the councils of eternity. He sent forth his son for their sake, and he is the one whom they even now depend upon, as he raised Christ from the dead and glorified him, and is the one in whom they place all their hope and trust. In other words, the Father God, the Father of Christ, whom we fear and reverence, is also the God whom we trust forever, who has planned and done us only good from all of eternity. You see that? That's why you can't wear the name of Christ carelessly. That's why you cannot wear the name of Christ with no effect. And just to drive that home, beloved, I just want to close by pointing you to two staggering truths that we've got to grasp. Two staggering truths that we must embrace here. Let it grip your souls with deep gratitude and love that the manifestation of Christ, his incarnation and his death, was for our sake. For our sake. Now we already know, and we preach this continually, that the eternal plan of God's redemption is all ultimately to the praise of his glory. That it's for the glory of his fame and the renown of his name and for his praise as creator and redeemer and savior. And while it is true that God's purposes find their fruition and their end in God's glory and in the exaltation of Christ, beloved, there are great layers to the eternal purposes of God. And Peter shows us one of them this morning. It's not that the salvation of God's people is an afterthought or a nice fringe benefit to the exaltation of Christ. No, the astonishing truth is this, that God's eternal purpose in Christ is for our sake. It's for the sake of his church. Why? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says, because you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see it, church? Jesus didn't die for a numberless, nameless, faceless bunch. He died for you. The redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross does not automatically change the status of everyone who has ever lived, but only those who are the covenant people of God. In eternity past, before he ever came into this world, you were in his heart. He prayed for you. He went to the cross for you. He rose for you. He will return for you, for your sake. Oh, listen to me. This has got to grab you. This has got to grab your heart and shake it. Beloved, no gift you've ever received, no gift that has ever been given you, no honor that you've ever enjoyed, nothing that you've ever won can ever be compared to the staggering favor that God came out of heaven for your sake. Do you see that? Beloved, this is what he's getting at. This is what he's getting at. For the sake of you, for the sake of you, a sinner, Christ came and was made manifest. If we do not clearly see the beauty of the gospel, it's because it is obscured to us who rarely consider our condition before God saved us. You hear me? If it's not beautiful to you, if it doesn't grab you, if the gospel doesn't grip your heart and make you to live in a way that kills your flesh and makes your soul alive unto God, it's because either you haven't been saved, you're not saved, or you don't realize what you've been saved from. You don't get it. You don't get it. But when he says that for your sake, you know what? Go back to Romans 3. Go back to Romans 3. Oh, man. Just look at this. For the sake of you. Start in verse 10. For the sake of you, none of whom is righteous, not one, none of whom understands, none of whom seeks after God, for your sake. For the sake of you who have turned aside, for you who are worthless, for you who doesn't do any good, for the sake of you whose throat is an open grave, who use your tongue to deceive, for the sake of you, under whose lips is the venom of ass. For the sake of you, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. For the sake of you, whose feet are swift to shed blood. For the sake of you, who in your path is ruined in ministry. For the sake of you, whom have not known the way of peace apart from Christ. For the sake of you. For the sake of you, he was made manifest for the sake of you. Beloved, when we rightly, grasp the condition that apart from Christ, all of us were in. When we rightly grasp all that it took for God to redeem us, when we grasp what it means that for our sakes Christ was made manifest, it is a truth that will demand in us a longing to spend and be spent for the kingdom of God and of His Christ, to love and to long for His lordship. It demands of us jealousy for His glory. It demands of us jealousy for His praise and for His name and for His blood. It demands of us a deep hatred of sin, a deep hatred of hypocrisy, a deep hatred of flippancy in naming the name of Christ. And it demands a longing desire to fulfill our purpose to honor and worship Christ as the one who bled and died for our souls and for our holiness and the purifying of His church and of our faith. It demands that. Nothing less. Nothing less. That's the first truth. The second one is this. We are only believers in God through Christ Himself. We are only believers in God through Christ Himself. We are through Christ believers in God is literally what that says. We are through Christ believers in God. And what that means is this. All of our salvation is comprehended in Jesus Christ alone. All of our salvation is summed up in Him alone. That's why we can't wear His name lightly. That's why we can't deviate from following Him. If we are His people, it's got to be evident. All of our salvation is summed up in Him alone. As John Calvin wrote, when we see salvation whole, its every part is found in Christ. And so we must beware lest we derive the smallest drop from somewhere else. If we seek salvation, the very name of Jesus teaches us that He possesses it. If other Spirit-given gifts are sought, it's in His anointing they are found. Strength in His reign, purity in His conception, and tenderness expressed in His nativity, in which in all respects He was like us, that He might learn to feel our pain. Redemption, when we seek it, is in His passion found. Acquittal in His condemnation lies. And freedom from the curse in His own cross is given. If satisfaction for our sins we seek, we'll find it in His sacrifice and cleansing in His blood. If reconciliation now we need, for this He endured Hades. To overcome our sins, we need to know that in His tomb they are all laid. Then newness of our life, His resurrection brings. And immortality as well also comes with that gift. And if we also long to find inheritance in heaven's reign, His entry there secures it now with our protection, safety, and blessings that abound, all flowing from His royal throne. The sum of all is this. For those who seek this treasure trove of blessings of all kinds, in no one else can they be found than in Him. For all are given in Christ alone. You can't wear a name like that lightly. So long as we look at God through the lens of our own guiltiness, we can see nothing but His wrath and displeasure. We cannot find rest in Him, but rather we flee the God who is a consuming fire. When unpardoned sin is between us and God, we can see nothing but enmity in His countenance, and that rightly deserved. The same is true of God the Father as He looks upon us. Outside of Christ, He sees us as guilty and rebels and fit to be condemned. But when He looks upon us in His dear Son, when He looks upon us in His Christ, when He looks upon us in Him whom He has appointed and made manifest for our sake, He sees us as justified and pleasing to Him. And when we see God through the lens of Christ, our Redeemer, we see Him as satisfied. And the light of His favor shining forth from His face. Beloved, we cannot wear the name of Christ lightly. So my application for you for this sermon is simple. Have you been wearing the name of Christ lightly? If you have, repent. Don't just think how bad it is that you've done that. Don't just think, well, I'll do better tomorrow. Don't just think there are some things in my life that need to be changed. No, repent. Repent. For if you are wearing the name of Christ lightly, you may not be wearing it at all. You may not be wearing it at all. Today, if you do not believe, I am calling you with blood earnestness to consider the eternal truth of the eternal gospel and to repent and to believe. God has sent forth His Son for the sake of sinners to be saved. Salvation is comprehended only in Him. If He is not all your hope, then He is not your hope at all. And Christians, if you are a Christian, I am calling you to faithfulness. Not faithfulness in your mind, but faithfulness in reality. Faithfulness in holiness and in sacrifice. Faithfulness in obedience. Faithfulness in giving. Faithfulness in worship. Faithfulness in prayer. Faithfulness. Not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God in vain. The Lord your God will not hold guiltless those who wear His name in vain. Instead, my prayer for us would be that this song of John Newton's, though not as well known as Amazing Grace, may be the song of our hearts. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By Thee my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. Satan accuses me in vain, and I am owned a child. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Mighty, holy God, faithful, faithful King. You who appointed your son to death as high priest for your covenant people, so that we might have life. Glorious God, who has made your son manifest in these last days for our sake, who believe in you through him. God, may you, by your Spirit and through your preached word, draw our hearts out to you. Lord Jesus, we repent of how we have diminished you, of how the temptation of our flesh that remains still in us cries out to diminish your worth, to diminish your glory, to diminish the demand that you have upon our souls as yours who have been redeemed by your precious blood. God, we repent of how easily we give in to our flesh, of how quickly we regard you as mascot rather than monarch, of how quickly we reduce the commandments of your word to mere suggestions that are weightless upon our souls. We repent of how we have withheld our affection from you because we are afraid of what it would cost us. We repent of seeking to be free of your commands, to discover loopholes, to excuse our wandering hearts. God, we come before you today and we do not want you to be blasphemed in us. We do not want your name, Lord Jesus, to rest with weightlessness upon us. If we are your church, if we are your people purchased by your blood, then God, we want to live in that way. We want there to be a clear distinction between this church and the world. We want there to be only yes, only amen, only so be it, Lord Jesus, coming from our lips when you speak to us the words of life. Oh God, we long for your presence with us in power. We long for you to be glorified in your people. And so we ask you, Lord, burn the dross and the sin from us. Purge our hearts of selfishness and self-righteousness and self-trust. Purge our hearts of self-exaltation. purge our hearts from any foolish thought, that we can stand before you and any righteousness of our own. It's all as filthy rags. All of it. Only in Christ. Only through Him may we stand before you. God, make us be holy people. Make us to fear you. Put to death the idols that are in our lives, the idols that have faces and have names, and the idols that don't. The idols of which we are keenly aware, and the idols that seek to stay hidden in the shadows. Shine the searchlight of your truth upon them. And I pray that you would topple them, even as you toppled the idol of Dagon in the day of the Philistines. Make us a people for your glory. Make us not wear lightly the name of Christ. Oh God, I pray for those who are here who have been deluded into thinking that church attendance and relationship with the things of God and participation in the things of God and experiencing the things of God in this corporate gathering somehow make them children of God. Take, Father, the blinders from their eyes and make them to see that we are only saved through faith in Christ alone. A faith that changes and transforms our souls. A faith that comes forth from a heart that has been born anew. God, I pray for those that are hearing and have heard the gospel over and over and over again, but God, it's never pierce their souls. Please let today be the day of their salvation. Please let today be the day when they stop hiding behind excuses and they stop hiding behind philosophical arguments and they stop hiding behind their own pride and they are crushed. And broken. To be made alive anew. God, I pray that we could not hear these words and sit unmoved. We could not remain safely comfortable. But that you would stir us, Lord God. That you would stir our souls. God, I pray you do a work, please. Do it. Remind us again. What it means to wear the name of Christ. It's not a club, it's a church. It's not something we have made. It has been forged by the blood of Christ. Oh God, be manifest as we respond to your truth today, I pray, in the holy name of Christ. Amen.